We live in a nation that calls for citizenship, good citizenship. It's a nation where it is made up of individual citizens who serve one another, and in the ideal nation would be that they would serve one another with sacrifice, giving of themselves for one another. I am convinced that the best citizen of any nation should be the one whose ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Those of us who receive our marching orders from heaven rather than from Washington, D.C., we should exemplify what it means to truly serve and to love one another. And we are a people who wait and we long for the return of our Lord we are assured of his return because he said he would return. And when he returns, he will establish a kingdom. We believe a kingdom here on earth, and he will rule over the nations of the earth. But as we await his return, as we await his coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God has called us to a stewardship to serve him as we serve one another, to represent him in this world. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls believers ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are his representatives in this present world. In our passage this morning in Luke chapter 19, would you turn with me there to Luke chapter 19? We're going to begin in verse number 11. Jesus gives a parable that is challenging to the believer or to the saint and frightening to those who would reject him. I'd like to just work through the passage together this morning and then make a few observations and applications for our lives. As you recall, we've mentioned it several times since chapter 9, Luke reminds us that Jesus had his heart and his mind set toward Jerusalem. To that end, he came, knowing that when he arrived in Jerusalem, within a week's time, he would be arrested, he would be beaten, he would be tried, he would be beaten, then he would be crucified, and he would rise again the third day. As a matter of fact, last Sunday, that is the exact thing that Jesus told his disciples to prepare them of what they were about to face. As we read that last week, we noted that section there that Luke says that at that time when Jesus told them the very things that would take place to him, that all that was said about him in the Old Testament would come to pass, that he would suffer and that he would die and he would rise again, would actually happen. The Bible tells us that the minds of the disciples could not grasp those words and they did not understand what he was saying, because God had blinded them for a period of time until Christ himself went to the cross and rose from the dead. Now, Jesus is preparing his disciples from a different aspect. He is addressing the disciples and warning them not only of his death and resurrection, but in the fact that he would soon return. And that when he would return, that there would be an accounting to all of God's people and an accounting to those who would reject him. Let's read beginning in verse number 11, and we're just going to work verse by verse through the passage of Scripture this morning. But Luke tells us, and Luke has done this on several occasions, and I love it because he clears things out at the very start of what Jesus is about to say. He tells us that as they heard these things, he proceeded Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So there's the purpose of the parable. They were drawing near to Jerusalem, and they believed or supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, in chapter 17, the closing of chapter 17, the Pharisees asked them about when the kingdom of God would come, and Jesus answered them and said, listen, the kingdom is among you because the kingdom is within you. It's not going to come in a way that is observable. We made the remark or the comment there that Jesus was not saying that he would not return physically in a way that could be observed, but that the kingdom at that time was in the midst of them because the king stood before them. And they had the opportunity to receive their king at that moment by receiving Jesus and by hearing his words and seeing the works that he had done. Here, he is speaking of his return. He is speaking of a kingdom, a physical kingdom. And there are two groups of people that Jesus is speaking to. So we want to keep in mind of those who are hearing this message for the first time. The first group of people were the Pharisees or the religious leaders. They were the ones who were at the tipping point of utter rejection of Jesus. I don't believe at this point they were quite there, but they were really wondering if Jesus was truly the Messiah. They were wanting to reject him, but they wanted to make sure that they had their ducks lined in a row in case he was. Then there were the disciples who were faithfully following him, still unaware of what was about to take place. Now, there was a third group there, but the third group was likely divided between the religious leaders and the disciples, some whose hearts leaned toward the Pharisees in rejecting this Jesus of Nazareth, and some whose hearts leaned toward the Lord, seeing him for who he is. So these two groups of people that were there, when Jesus speaks of this kingdom of God, he wanted to give them this parable because they supposed that they were expecting that Jesus himself, who was the promised Messiah that was spoken of by the Old Testament prophets, that would come and would establish a kingdom in which Israel would rule over the nations of the world, or he would rule over the nations of the world with Israel as his leaders there. When we speak of the kingdom of God, the Pharisees, they were still watching closely what Jesus was doing and listening to what he was saying. It was troubling to them. Now, had Jesus established an earthly kingdom at that time rather than going to the cross, they would have been on board, right? They had shown a little bit of their colors, but had not yet openly distanced themselves from him. They could still have some inroads to the good seats in the kingdom if he were to truly establish the kingdom. Had Jesus crashed and burned, they could have claimed to have known it all along. They were riding the fence at this point. Jesus was going to push them over the fence in just a minute. The disciples, they were unable to grasp Jesus' warning of his arrest and crucifixion. But the anticipation must have been great as they drew nearer to Jerusalem. Perhaps, from the opening words that they supposed the kingdom was going to happen immediately, perhaps they were waiting for him to make some moves that would actually show that he was the king. All the while they were arguing among themselves of who would be the greatest in the kingdom, they were really ready for all of this traveling to be done with so that they could build a palace and serve alongside with him. That's conjecture. I understand that. But that was the mindset of all those. This Messiah, this one who perhaps was the Messiah, was to establish a kingdom. When we get to verse number 12, we see a send-off or a parting of a nobleman, and the parable begins. Jesus describes, first of all, the servants. He look in verse number 12. He says, "He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then to return. He called 10 of his servants. He gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.'" That's how the ESV reads. I like the King James translation that says, "Occupy till I come." But I think ESV is easier to understand. "Engage in business until I come." Now, I want us to make just a couple of observations here. First of all, I want you to notice that the disciples are actually to be identified with the servants. Now, these are the word servant here is doulos. It is bond servant. They belonged to another. And all that they did was in representation to this, their master. Jesus informs his disciples here in this parable that he will depart. And he will explain that to them a little more after the resurrection. But he's here informing the disciples that he will depart, but that he would return. And I think we are reminded here that through the blood paid price of redemption, Jesus received for himself a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. God desired that he would have a people for his own sake, people for his own name from among the rebels, people who could stand before him holy and without blame in love. Therefore, he sent Jesus Christ to bring redemption for his people. All authority was given to Jesus Christ after he died on the cross, paying for our redemption and being raised from the dead. So he is the nobleman that is leaving to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. Verse number 14, we meet the citizens of this city in which the parable takes place. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" What a clear statement of the hearts of men and women who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. When everything else is taken away, when all of the fluff is removed for the rejection of Jesus, you might come up with many different excuses of why you would not trust Jesus. You can even blame other Christians, and there are many of us who are blamable for your rejection of Christ. But when you remove all of those things, the bottom line is you are saying, "I will not have this man to reign over me." And Jesus gets to the heart of the matter with the religious leaders and all who would reject Christ. They just do not want this man to reign over them. Now, when we get to verse number 15, we get to the return. Look in verse number 15. We are reintroduced to the servants as they give an account of what they are doing. Did we miss a verse as we were reading through? No, we didn't. He gave them the 10 minas and said to them, engage in the business until I come. Verse number 15, we meet the servants once again as they stand before their master. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. That is in his kingdom, in the new kingdom. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. He said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. There's a few observations we want to make here. First of all, I want you to note here that all of mankind will give an account of their works before the Lord. Okay? Even his disciples, even those who love him, all will give an account of their works before the Lord. Second of all, I want you to note, and we've already mentioned it once, that these are bond slaves who are given stewardship of their master's riches. Understand the concept here, and we'll return to it in just a minute. But they are not their own. And the minas that they had to steward was not their own. It belonged to someone else. And their responsibility was to use what their master had given them and invest it, or to occupy unto a return, or do business so that it would bring returns to their master. Third, I want you to notice, and I don't know if it's that obvious, but I think as you read it a few times, it becomes very obvious, that faithfulness with what God or what the master provided is at the heart of the judgment. Faithfulness with what God has provided is at the heart of the judgment. Finally, I want you to observe and I want you to notice that everyone who has more will be given, that is, at the judgment. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So we met the citizens at the start. We met the servants at the start. And then at the end of the story, we've met the servants. And now we meet the citizens once again in the closing verse. But as for these enemies, these were the citizens who said, we will not have this man to rule over us. For these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. What a stark parable. There is final judgment for those who would reject their king. Now, this is an interesting story because it is a parable But the parable teaches us spiritual truth. I think one of the things we would note is that there truly is a promise of the Lord's return. And there really is a time that Christ will come back into this world and he will establish a kingdom upon this world, and that he will reward his saints, and that the saints will be judged according to their works, and that the wicked will be judged according to their rebellion. There is a judgment that is coming. But I want us to just make a few applications this morning with this parable. And I want to begin with those who are here this morning who are without Christ. That is, that you have not come to faith in the works of Jesus Christ. If you've been here before, you've heard these things before. I don't remind you of that out of an apology, but I want it to be very clear that by the very nature of who we are, born of Adam, we are all born in sin, and we are born in rebellion against God. There is a natural human hatred and animosity against our Creator. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that to be in the flesh is to be at enmity or be hostile toward God. We are, outside of Christ or without Christ, we are enemies of God. And except for what Christ has done for us, we will all face a final judgment where we will live in the wrath of God for all eternity. But that is why Christ came. Christ came to make provision as a payment for your sin, so that by faith you can trust him to be your Savior. You can now, today, bend your knee before your King and Creator and call upon his mercy to save your soul. If you would look around and you would see those who are truly in this room, who truly know Christ as their Savior, every single one of us came to that point by God's mercy and by God's grace, where we recognize that we are sinners and that we need a Savior, and that he calls us to bend our knee toward him and to cry out for his mercy for his salvation. We do that by faith. We do that because God moves and illumines our hearts to see what is truth, and we respond to who Jesus is by faith, and Jesus saves us. Here's the deal. Because of his great work for man's redemption, God has highly exalted Jesus and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, you have a choice. You can fall on your knees now and worship Jesus as your Savior and King by faith, or you can wait until he returns. But when he returns, you will fall on your knees and worship Jesus as your King and as your judge. Either way, your knees will buckle and you will bow, and you will declare him to be your King and your Creator. And I would invite you this morning that if you have not trusted Christ to be your Savior, I compel you this very moment that you bend your heart toward the Lord and cry out for Him to save you. Please do so right now. To the saints, I'd like us to consider a couple of applications that we would have in reading this parable. First of all, know that you will, this is the third or fourth time I've said this, but know that you will give an account to the Lord for your works. Now, you're not saved by your works. I think most of you understand that clearly. You're not saved by your works or your merits or your merit. But when you were saved as God's workmanship, and you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? So the front load is not your works in order to be saved. The front load is God in His mercy has saved you, and you have become God's creation or His workmanship, and you've been created in Christ Jesus, in your union with Christ Jesus. You've been united with Christ. Remember, you hide in the righteousness of Christ as you stand before the judgment of God. You do not stand in your own righteousness. Lord, look at all that I've done. Look at all that I've accomplished. But you actually recognize that outside of Christ, you are a sinner. You are hiding behind His righteousness because you are united to Him. In that union with Christ, you were created for good works. Which works? Which works are you created for? You're created for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are created for good works that God created, that God had established beforehand. I think this is important for us to just think through, because the human mind, or at least this human mind, maybe it's this human Baptist mind, automatically goes to, oh, what are all the things that I need to do for good works? And I want to pull out a list of all the good works that I need to do. What does that entail? The good works I need to do, I need to do, I need to do, I need to do, I need to do. And I think that's kind of the wrong way to go, because we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works begins with who we are, and it is the outworking of who we are. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not in labor for the Lord, but the whole condition of the heart is that our life is in Christ, and in our life in Christ, good works are carried out. In fact, in my application, I've created no list of what those good works would be. Rather, I just want you to think through these things. First of all, good works are the things that you do as you walk in and are enabled by and empowered by the Spirit of Christ. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 that if you would walk in the Spirit, you would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He exhorts us to be filled with the Spirit of God, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. In the adjoining passage of Scripture in Colossians chapter 3, he says, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly in all wisdom. Those two go hand in hand. As the word of God dwells within you richly, you are walking in the Spirit. Good works are the things that you do when you are walking in the Spirit. Good works are the things that you do when you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Good works are the things that you do when you are enabled by the Holy Spirit. He is the one that is directing your steps. Speaking to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, Peter explained to those in the house how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and as a result, he went about doing good works. How do you walk as Jesus walked? You walk in the power and in the enablement of his Spirit. You walk in the Spirit. That's not some mystical thing that we try to figure out and try to feel our way into it. We allow the Word of God to dwell within us richly. It begins to permeate our hearts and our thoughts, our mindset, our perspective, everything about us, so that everything that we think and how we see the world around us is seen through the Word of God. As a result, we live our lives day by day by the power of God's Word, by the power of His Spirit, by the enablement of His Spirit. He opens the doors and the opportunities to serve the Lord wherever we are. So good works are the things that you do as you walk in the Spirit of Christ. Second of all, good works are the things that you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to the glory of God. What would be included in good works? Eating a good hamburger to the glory of God. What is included in good works? Drinking a good Fresca to the glory of God. What would be included in doing good works? Digging a ditch in the middle of a field with a purpose to the glory of God. What would be included in good works? Fixing the clogged toilet we talked about this morning with humility and thanksgiving toward the Lord for the glory of God. It would be getting up in the morning and going to work and doing a good job. You would be getting up in the morning and making the bed. It's whatever you do, everything that you do is included in the good works, but you are doing it by the power of the Spirit, by the enablement of the Spirit for the glory of God. Everything that you do. I grew up in the era that you were not truly, fully serving God or doing good works unless you were in vocational ministry. And then you realize you have to wake up and go to the doctor one day, and there are no doctors because they're all pastors. And pastors are no doctors. No, in every area of life, we serve the Lord. This is that holy nation. Third, good works are the things you do in planting the seed of the gospel, trusting God to work in His time and in His way. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? The entire book of 1 Corinthians is a letter of correction for the saints who lived in Corinth. And once again, in this chapter, Paul is correcting a view that they had among themselves, even though it sounded spiritual in their eyes, but some were viewing their salvation as more special than others because of the person that introduced them to Jesus Christ. So some were saying, well, I am of the school of Paul. Others were saying, well, I am of the school of Apollos. Thank you for helping me, whoever whispered that. Of Apollos. And they were boasting about the greatness of their man. But the Apostle Paul is the elite apostle. But the Apollos is one of great speech. He is a wise man. And they were boasting in the ministry of these men. And Paul begins in verse number five. Paul says, and we're going to read a large chunk of this because I think it's important for us to understand an understanding of good works, of ministry, and of accountability to the Lord. Verse number five, Paul writes, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? He answers them, the Apollos and Paul, we are servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor, because we are God's fellow workers. Isn't that a wonderful title, Christian? We are God's fellow workers. He says, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. But let each one take care how he builds upon it, because no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. It will come to light, because the day will disclose it. What day? The day of judgment. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. Now understand this very clearly. There were other teachers that came along that were more eloquent than the Apostle Paul and more eloquent than Apollos, and they were boasters about their ministry. They were boasters about the words they could speak, and they could manipulate the language. They had to use the Greek mentality in how the philosophers would woo people with these words, where they would speak and people would say, whoa, listen to him speak. What a wonderful speaker. I'm going to follow after him. He's the great man that I'm going to follow. And they would come along and they would preach about Jesus, and they would woo people to follow Jesus. And they would say, wow, this is the real thing. We're going to follow after him. And they're all doing these things for their own pride and their own arrogance, because they're just good at what they're doing. They have honed their skills, their oratorical skills, so that men, they can move men to make decisions. Paul is saying those kind of works are all going to burn up. But if we would preach Christ, if we do by the Spirit of God and the power of God, the enablement of God, simply do the glory of God, preach Jesus, and allow all glory to Him, those are good works that will withstand the fire. And there's where the work comes in. Now, I want you to carry on. Good works are the things you do when, as a steward, you are faithful. Look at verse number 1 of the next chapter. This is Paul's continuing the same thought. This is how one should regard us. This is how you should think of Paul and Apollos. Think of us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And listen to this statement. This is a moving, moving statement. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. You do good works when you do good works as a faithful steward of what God has given to you. Faithfulness, doing what God enables you to do. One more thing. Good works are the things you do when it is no longer you who live, but Christ living in you. Arguing that righteousness cannot be attained by striving to keep the law, Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ, come to the end of myself, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Whether through trials or hardships, or peace and rest, whether through sickness or health, whether through persecution and affliction or peace and comfort, let us labor to do works in our union with Christ by the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to be your own. Although we have been given the spirit of adoption whereby we might cry, Abba, Father, we are still reminded that we are your servants and you are our loving King. And you have called us to serve you. And that call is not grievous, but it is one that is full of joy and completeness and true fulfillment and purpose in this world. Teach us to serve you faithfully by your Spirit for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.